Well, dear people, please once again open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. And here we are going back to the 25th chapter. And I'd like to point your attention to verses 31 and down all the way to verse 46. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, beginning the reading of verse 31 and ending on verse 46, which is the end of the chapter. But when Jesus, the Son of Man, comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will come, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invited you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus comes to this last discourse that he won, mentioned by those who are the expositors of the scriptures, this last great discourse, and notice the way he ends it. It's a powerful ending. Remember what he's doing through this. He's teaching his disciples. He's getting them ready for his return. He tells them in several ways how he's coming and what he's going to do. And so that's what he's doing on this one. Now, this morning, we come to the final teaching of Jesus' last great discourse. The judgment is what we have, maybe up as a heading over this portion in your scriptures. We must keep in mind that Jesus is continuing his theme, which is on his return. Remember now, he spoke clearly of his second coming in 24 and 30 to 30 and 31, where he also mentions his glory in the activity of his angels. It is clear that Jesus is connecting this scene of his judgment with that scene in Matthew 24, 30, and 31. He is now coming to the end of his teaching, and so therefore he wants us to see and understand what will take place when he comes. Jesus has stressed the importance of being ready for his return. The parable of the talents focused upon the need for faithful work and service that will be rewarded at the judgment. The final lessons about the judgment itself is what's shown. Notice how the lessons of the parables progress as we read them. In the parable of the foolish virgins, the women who were not ready were shut out of the banquet. The parable of the slaves. The wicked slaves was thrown into the darkness. In the story of the sheep and goats, which is before us, the punishment reached the worst state. Those who did not respond to the needs of Christ's brothers are accursed with eternal punishment. You see the progression he's got. So Jesus is really on the same subject that he had all the while. And as we come to this, we must see and understand that, because many things have been taught about this particular section here, which is off, and it caused many wrong understandings or teaching from the scripture. But let's look at what Christ says. The first thing, notice with me, the Son of Man in his glory. He says this in verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The Son of Man, we know this is, and Jesus is bringing it to us, though he is in human flesh, he is more than man. He is not just man. He is the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. He came to the world in our nature to redeem his people from their sins. He died and was raised from the dead and clothed in majesty and glory. But when he comes again in his glory. Those who saw Jesus when he was there and being hung on a cross, and those who saw him at that particular time and knew, and they still wondered who he was. They thought they put an end to this one who was teaching about. But Jesus says, an end was not put to me. Though you don't see me anymore, you're going to see me again. But when he comes in his glory. Glory here, or his glory, meaning that his human nature will be clothed with all the divine attributes of God. And I believe it also indicates to us we are going to see him. Let's say go back a little further, because we haven't seen his humanity. But those in those days who saw him in his humanity are going to see him in his glory and recognize who he is. They're not going to see something that gives them a picture of someone other than the Christ that walked with him on the face of the earth. The Son of God with restricted headship and rule over the world and all creation, unrestricted rather, he will be the one now. They see him in all he is, his grandeur, his glory, who he is as a true and living Christ and the one who's over all. But he says not only he will come, and he says, and all the angels with him. In Matthew 24 and 31, he gives commands to the angels. Here he presents a scene where the angels come with him, and all his angels, he will sit down on his glorious throne. His throne indicates his rule and authority. He is the one who will sit on the judgment throne, on that seat. If you can picture any one of the great courts of the world and how that judge sits there and how all who sits before them in that total courtroom is silence, because what is about to take place, the judge is going to do something. Whatever case is before him, he is the one who's going to give the rule at the end. Here, Christ is the one who will sit in judgment of all mankind, pronouncing eternal blessings or eternal curses. This is what he's saying. He says this is the very thing that's going to take place. But as you see him, he mentions in the beginning him, his angels, and his setting there, and this is where he will be, on his glorious throne. But notice in verse 32, he says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. All the nations will be gathered. The verse seemed to indicate that when all the nations are gathered before him, they will be separated by nations. But this is one of the mistakes that is made when those who look at this very passage, which will mean that he will be judging ethnics or people groups as a whole for how they lived according to God's words and God's laws. But Jesus will actually separate the people, the whole human race that are ever lived. In other words, all before him from every nation around will be there, and he's going to judge all of them. He will separate them from one another, indicating the personal judgment of each individual. You see, Jesus is not going to come to that judgment day and he's going to give some remark towards nations or how they were, but he's going to come in and deal with individuals, down to every single person that ever lived. They're going to be there. And he, in this scene, he's going to separate them as sheep from the goats. Sheep in the Bible is often used to represent God's people. Jeremiah 23:1, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. In John chapter 10, you can read that at your own leisure, how many times Jesus speak of. He says he is the door of the sheep. He is the one. The word is there. He lets it know clearly that he's talking about his people. And in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. 1 Peter 2:25, Peter says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. God calls his people sheep because sheep are innocent and harmless animals. And they're those, and they listen to the shepherd and they follow the shepherd. Therefore, sheep represents those who trust God, while goats represents those who show no love or trust to him at all. They're just nothing but goats. They run around, and if you know something about goats, they just bump into this and that, and they just chew up and eat up everything. But here's what he's saying. This is what's going to take place. But he comes and he gives us more information on this. Notice what he says in verse 33. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Now remember, let's look at this scene. This scene is, though he said he have all the nations before him, he's saying all the peoples all over the world will be before him. They're not going to be standing there like the United States and Israel and this and that. They're just going to be people. And then he says here, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The right hand, we know, is always that place of honor, which is for those who are honored or who are virtuous in the one who sits on the particular throne or in the seat. And if he places someone on his right, he's putting that one in a place of honor. And this is what Christ is saying here. The sheep will be put on the right. Then he said the goats will be put on the left. In other words, they don't amount to as much, and there's something that's going to be dealt with them as they are there. But then the second thing we see in this passage is the blessings bestowed upon the righteous. The blessings. Here we find this is in verse 34, all the way down to verse 40. Notice what he says. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The blessings, he said, inherit the kingdom. That's the blessings that's going to come to them. Inherit the kingdom which were prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They are the ones that God the Father loved before the foundation of the world. Before he even said, let there be light, he had a chosen people that he gave to Christ. And Christ is saying this because you were blessed even before or from the foundation of the world. And he sent his son into the world, God that is, so that he would die for these people, bring him to himself. He would give them eternal life. And Jesus is showing us here that the people of God living at that day, and for all of us even now to this day, blessings from Christ is not only blessings in this world. These are the small things we're going to have here. There are greater things which await us. And Jesus says in here, this picture, he's going to sit all those that God has given to him, or put all those on the right-hand side. And he says, here are the blessings. But notice what it says. And he says, there's something about them, why they are even called the blessed. Or we can say the reasons for the blessing that they're going to receive. Notice in verse 35 and 36. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. He says, these things you did to me. Jesus is saying here, all the very things that I say to you now, this is what you were doing. Jesus exposes the character to those who are on the right, the kind of people they were. But notice what he says. And if he said that, and he will be saying that in a sense, but I don't think this is an actual thing going to take place. This is a picture of how Christ and what Christ is going to do. But if we were there, we would say, you know, when do we do that? And that's what they say. Notice in 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? You see, the righteous ones are going to look, and their response is going to be, Lord, when did we see you like this? And if you look into our own minds and say, if we have this big scene, if we say this to ourselves, this very scene, we will say, well, we didn't even see the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, we're going to be in this gathering also. And we would say, we have not seen you. So when did we see you like that? May have in that, for all of us, all the way down to the annals of time and to this very thing, we didn't even see you in the position as humanity walking on the face of earth and having these human needs in some way to come to you. How could you say this is what we've done to you? Jesus, he gives the reply to them. And he says it this way. Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Here, to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them. This phrase has caused different interpretations on this passage, which has given different meanings to Christ's word here, and caused even the whole idea of the judgment to get different meanings, some which is outside of Scripture. And as we look at that and we think of this, I wanted to spend some time and show you and tell you some of the different ideas have come up from this and what we ought to do and how we ought to look through this. Now, George Montgomery Boyce has given a good account of the historical views of this passage and how and what it seems to be more in line with the Scripture. There seem to be four main ideas when you look at that which is taught in Christendom right now. The words could be referring to anyone who is hungry or has some physical need. When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you done it to me. Boyce states that this has been the majority view of the church in church history. This is speaking about people who are needy in the world. He recounts stories of medieval piety. He also quotes William Barclay, who sees the teaching of this verse as, God will judge us in accordance with our reaction to human need. you saw an old lady walking down the street the other day, and you didn't do anything to that. You saw a man needing a sandwich or something, you didn't do like that. So this is what they put this in. These are his brethren, is what this group says. Everybody on the face of the earth who have some kind of need, Jesus is saying, these are my brethren. Therefore, this idea teaches that Jesus' brethren is a lost world. That can't be what he is teaching in this context, because it's connected, as I indicated in the beginning, through all that he said in these two chapters, 24 and 25. So there's another aspect to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them. This is the dispensational view of this idea, which understands the judgment to be one of several judgments. This one placed at the close of the great tribulation after Christ have been removed from the world by the rapture. It is usually described as a judgment of literal nations on the grounds of their treatment to the Jews. The Jews are his brethren here in this aspect. Harry Ironside wrote, "My brethren are those of Israel who are related to Christ, both according to the flesh and the spirit, and will be his authoritative witnesses in the coming time of tribulation when the present church age is ended." You see, now, here, this idea is impossible because it puts us in another time of judgment when Jesus has made it clear throughout this section there's going to be one time he come, and that time is going to be it, and it's going to be in. But our context teaches that Christ is coming, and it will be sudden, and then the end, meaning there will be nothing that follows this. Therefore, Jesus is teaching that this judgment is the only and final judgment. So this is why the dispensationalists say there'll be a couple of judgments. That's wrong. There's a third way it's taught, that to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, could refer to the apostles and other Christian missionaries. This would mean that the reaction to them and their gospel determines a nation's fate. And Boyce says this is closer to the text than the other ideas. It has a little bit of support and actual things that Christ told his disciples to do. And that's in Matthew 10, from 40 to 42, where Jesus said to disciples, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. And if anyone gives a cup of water, cold water, to the one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." So he said, there's some view to some of the clearness and action in this, which points to that, and see why some would even say that way. But some of these views are better, as he said, than the others, which depends upon how Jesus used the word brothers in the gospel. Now, I'm not going to take you through a whole study on that, but in the book of Matthew, brothers means disciples. All who follow Christ, all who are Christians. And you could find that if you look at Matthew 12, 48 to 50, 23 to 8, 28 to 10. Those who are even the least of them is a term he gives for his brothers also. And it refers to the followers of Christ. Matthew 5 and 19, 11 and 11, 18, 3 to 6, and 18, 10 to 14. This use of the terms means that the next interpretation is the right one, which he comes up with. And this is the one we look to. And notice what he would say here. "To those brothers of mine, even to the least of them," refers to Christ's disciples or Christians. What Jesus means here is the fate of individuals depends on how they relate to Christ's followers, which means how they also relate to him. John Broadus puts it like this. Our Lord is not expressly speaking of benevolence to the poor and suffering in general, but of the kindness to his poor and suffering brethren for his sake. D.A. Carson says, true disciples will pass an examination, not because they are trying to pass an examination, but because they will love his brothers and sisters, and therefore Jesus, and he continues, goats will fail because they will not particularly care for Jesus, his brothers, and his sisters, and thus will be rejected the Messiah, and will reject this Messiah himself, brothers and sisters, and thus will be rejected the Messiah. And this is the very thing we see and understand. Therefore, to fully understand what Jesus is teaching, we must tie this account with all that he has been teaching in this last discourse, which means that he is answering the question of his disciples in chapter 24. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? This is what he's saying. Now notice, we find as the next section picks up what we have here, the curse pronounced upon the wicked. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He says, this is what he gives first. He's telling them, this is what you're going to have. This is what he's going to say to them. These are powerful words as we see him here. These are harsh words. He's going to look to those who's now, if you look at me as Christ here on my left, he has those, right rather, he has those who belong to him. And on the left, he has those, no, he's going to say to them, depart from me. Those on the left, those who are wicked. He will say, in this context, Jesus is speaking to the church that will be gathered before him. These are the left. These on the left falls or fails to show some real love and glory to Christ. They come to that category of foolish virgins. They fit in the category of the wicked servant or the slave. They fit in that same category. Many look at this passage, dear people, and they look at this, though it says the nations, it will not be nations, it will be people. And they believe, as you find out what Christ is doing in each one of these parables, and this is not truly a parable, as some say, but he's dealing with those who are in the kingdom of God. He started off, the kingdom of God is like. He's dealing with them. So as we look at this particular judgment scene here, it is now what he's speaking to, those who now are in, supposedly in the kingdom of God. And he's going to deal with them. And I believe that another way, if you look back and when Christ first started that, when his holy angels come and that great day come, it's going to be a quick, those who belong to him will be for him and those who not will be just cast out. But now he's given us a picture that the church, as we see gathered in the whole parable of the 10 virgins, there were 5 of them that did not belong there, and so they were not welcomed into the banquet. And even the servant, the one who was a wicked servant, was with the master. He gave him all talents to go out and do bidding, work for him. The wicked one didn't do anything. Though he was a member there, he proved not to be a good member. And here's what Christ is saying here. Those on the right, then those on the left. And he is saying, these two groups were prepared, were not prepared, speaking of the virgins and the slaves, they were not prepared for the return of the Savior, which proves that their lives were not lived in or to the glory of God and the Savior himself. This group will also experience the same dreadful end as the other two. But here Jesus extends the image to the actual suffering that the lost will suffer. He shows what they're going to go through. These are hypocrites, unsaved people that say they are Christians, but at the coming of Jesus, it will be proved that they never had a changed heart. We can say right now, but there will be some who know that better at the point of death, don't we? So you have to see, when Jesus is using this, this is a picture, this is not a reality. Some people try to look at this and make this a real setting that's going to take place. Remember, there are people, when a person dies, he knows right then and there if he is a goat or a sheep, right? He don't have to wait to get raised from the dead and stand before us. So this is what Jesus is saying. He is going to deal with them. This is what he's saying here. Those on the left never experienced the grace of God. And so he talks about what their judgment is going to be like. Their judgment will be, and he uses these very things that you and I can kind of think of, and what we've learned from the scripture, and what it's going to be. If we say, go away, a curse, into the eternal fire. Now, people have looked at that and say, well, hell is going to be a fire. How is it going to be a fire? You know, you talk about fire, anything put in fire, it burns up. If they're going to be there for eternity, well, how come they don't burn up? Remember, keep it in what Christ is saying. The fire itself is a focus or pointing to the harsh suffering that's going to take place in being cast out of God's presence. And it's going to be eternal suffering. It's not going to be, you know, you suffer for a while, you get a little break in that suffering. It is never going to end. It goes on. And here it was, and the whole picture of fire, I think that's about the worst way a person wants to die. Shoot me, but don't throw fire on me and let me have to suffer through that burning. And imagine all the pain that you're going to go through as skin begins to pop and bubble from heat and all that. But just think of them. That will be taking place, but they will never cease to exist. This is what they have, into the eternal fire. And he says, this fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so Jesus is saying, here is something that has been prepared. When even Satan there, as he was an angel in heaven with God, when he was cast out, there was a place prepared for him. And all who sided with him, where they would wind up. And he's saying here, that's where the accursed is going to go, right there with the devil and his angels. And I guess it's fitting that they go there because they desire to listen to and follow the devil. They were more of the devil's people than they were Christ's sheep. And so though they even came into the church, joined churches, came into ministries, teaching and guiding people, and trying to use the Bible, in some cases using for their own aggrandizement and to gain what they can gain. But they use that. They say, no, now you're going to come, and what are you going to do? What you've done, how you have lived, it deserves eternal punishment. Oh, if you hear them this morning, you know not the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this picture doesn't leave your mind. I hope you think about it and all the things that you're saying, I don't believe that stuff. And Jesus is not asking you to believe it. He's telling you what's going to happen. And that's all to it. It's a fact. I hope you hear this and you think about it. And you come to the place that you would say, oh God, if that is true, even in your own intellect, if this is true, well, I tell you what, why don't you do like some people did? Try to prove it to be wrong. See if you can do that. And you can't. You just work away saying, if you're not changed because you seek this thing out, you'll walk away being the same as you were in the beginning. And he says here, this is what's going to take place. But notice, Jesus gives the reason for their suffering. and they're casting out. Look at verse 42. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and you did not. And in prison, and you did not visit me. He said, in all these things, he says to them, and they're saying, you pointing this to us? Again, get the picture. Jesus wants us to have a picture, bring it into our minds. Over there on the left, when did we see you like this? Think of the man and woman today who have joined the church and they have gone away and they believe that they're living for Christ, but they're really not in Christ. And they're going to say the same thing. When did we see you like this? Verse 44, this is what they say. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? But here's James, Jesus' answer, the same as he said to the others, those who are on the right. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So he is saying here, you prove who you are by your character and your action to the sheep of God. To true Christians, how you live your life and what you did and how you treated Christians prove who you are. And he's saying that at that point would all come. This is after everyone has lived and died, because this is the end now, dear people. And he said, this is what is going to be the very thing that caused you to be cast away. And the reason why you ought to be cast away. And then he said, this is the very thing. And then he ends it off. These will go away and into eternal punishment. And he says, remember what he said in verse 41. He said, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment. You know, people think today, and basically we're coming to this whole point in our lives now, which there is no right and wrong. It's what you make it to be. You know, nobody can tell you you're right or you're wrong. You know, if I feel this way, you just leave me alone. But Jesus says there is a right and wrong. He's saying this clearly, and he says all of mankind at the end, they're going to be judged by right and wrong. And Jesus, as he says here, he says to these here, even on the left, here was I, the Son of God. I came into the world with that blessed salvation for people. And I came into the world. You heard about it. And as I believe and many believe, here you are in the church. You joined the church. Some of you stood in pulpits and preached the word of God, led Bible studies and all kinds of things. You sing the hymns. But I don't know you. Because you showed no love to me by showing love to my people. As much as you did it to the least of them, as much as you did not do it to the least of them, you did not do it to me. Some will say, is Jesus saying that we're going to get into heaven by works? That's what it may sound like, and some of you may turn this aside. But no, that is not the case. The Bible is clear that no good works will be done unless grace come first. Paul tells us, by grace you have saved, not through works. And this, not of yourself, it is a gift of God. No true good works will come until grace changes the heart. So Christ is not going through anything here that is actually set against what will be taught throughout the entire scriptures, that true salvation, true love to Christ comes. And so all the doing will not get us into heaven. And dear people, there are some people that teach this in so-called Christian churches. By your doing, you're going to get in heaven. And you could see this scene at the end. They're going to be there. And maybe saying, you know, why am I on that side? Why am I over here? What a pitiful, what a picture. These will go away into eternal punishment. But then he says, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, you and I need to truly think about this today, dear people. We need to think deeply about it. First of all, by way of application, Jesus is teaching that all connected to the church are not in Christ. That's what he's teaching. If this is truly, as you see, set up here, it follows under the foolish virgins and also follow the slave. And he's saying the same thing now, building as he goes. And now he's saying here, it means that this is the church and all who are connected to the church are not in the church. I can't even begin to count how many people, men who have written books about theology and all, and on their deathbed, they proved to be far away from Christ. Some of the things they began to change that they have written in books and all that, you know, which proved that, hey, there's something wrong here. That those who believe, that Jesus is saying clearly there is a hell. And they are those who preach and taught there's no such thing as hell. You got to just turn away from Christ. But all they really proved that they never did have true grace in their hearts and they were never truly connected to Christ. So you see, the first thing you must see and understand, this picture is put here for us to see and understand. Jesus is teaching that all who are connected to the church are not in the church. Secondly, those who truly belong to Christ will be clear. It will be clear in the end that you belong to him. Take note, the final judgment is not the final pronouncement, but the separation of the sheep and goats at the throne. Remember, Jesus tells what's going to happen, doesn't he? Where the wicked are going to go, where the righteous are going to go. But remember, he separated them and put them on different sides. As I intimated, if you are in the church and you were following Christ, why am I over here instead of being over there? Because if you look at the scene, you can look and see this great godly man of old. Let's take John Calvin and one of them. They are over here. How come I'm over on the other side and not over there with them? So they're at that very throne when he separates them. They know that the judgment of eternal punishment is on them. He doesn't have to express this at that point, but he's telling what's going to happen. Jesus is showing to us here what's really going to take place. So the separation will be the first thing that's done. They will know that they no longer, all the talk and all the preaching and all the so-called good works amount to nothing because nothing was in the heart. They were given to him, his own true sheep. Instead of goats, they will be separated. They belong to him. He already knows who belongs to him, dear people, when he sits down on that throne. He doesn't have to guess. He didn't have to kind of like part them out and see which is which. He already knows. They were given to him before the foundation of the world. He had each one of them in his heart when he went to the cross. His dying breath and the words, "It is finished," was his shout of joy for the finished work of salvation, for all that the Father gave him. And each one of those sheep, I believe, was in Christ's mind. And when he was there, and when he died, dying there, he says, "It's finished." What is he talking about? He's not talking about the horribleness of his death. He's talking about his work and what the cross actually stood for, dying for his sheep. And he can say, "It's finished. Now I know all of whom I've come for, they will be with me. Be with me even when I come into my glory." So Jesus, as he comes to this very picture he we show us here, he is not trying to pick out who may be right or wrong. He already knows. Thirdly, it is not up to us to figure out who are the truly saved, brethren. The Christian will display love to Christ by love to his people. Some may give the appearance of true faith, but we don't know their hearts. Christ knows his people, and he knows their hearts. He says, to the extent that you did it to not to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it unto me. The true biblical Christianity is seen in the early church of Acts. And turn there with me to Acts chapter 2. Notice what changed and what you see as the very thing that happened to those people when they got saved. Here, Luke writes for us and showing us the very idea that the preaching of Christ on the day of Pentecost and what happened and those who were there and they listened to Peter's preaching and he said it was pierced to the heart. He said in 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of us, the brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them what they should do. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, this is what you must do. This must take place. Now, this is not how, you give some kind of wave for Christ. No, get deep down into your heart, see him and understand him. And at this point, they knew that this Christ was crucified in outside of Jerusalem, there on Golgotha's hill. They know that. And so now he's telling them, this one you have to see as Christ. But Peter knew that it would not be what they do and by what they said. Because he said, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he says, he spoke to them. But then, notice what happened. Verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. And notice how they carried on. Love to brethren because of love to Christ. They were continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. You see what they're saying here? They did not have their own possession. They said, my possession is your possession. Jesus said, as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. They didn't keep themselves back. They didn't keep their things and say, no, this is for me. No, it came and it was all given. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here is the picture. The truth of biblical Christianity is seen in the early church as we saw it there. But that truth is that the hearts are changed. Finally, for our final word this morning, we must ask ourselves, dear people, we must ask ourselves, am I comfortable with my Christian walk? That's what we must say. Do I have a true saving faith? Do I love God's people and display that love in good works according to the Bible? Or am I somebody who I believe what God has given me, is to bless me? And so therefore, these blessings are for me and I should use them for me. Well, no, that's not why God gave it to you. And Jesus even said that. He shows us that that's not the way we should live. We use and take all that the Lord has given us and we use it for the good of others. He's saying here, it shows love to his people. By showing that, it shows love to him. If we have a sense of true love for Jesus and his people, I would say this, dear brother, to each and every one of us. Serve him by serving his people. Jesus makes it clear here. He's not going to say, you know what, do some marvelous work for me. He said, but what do you do to them? You are doing it to me. Remember Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? Saul was breathing out threatenings against Christ's church. He wasn't happy just to stay in Jerusalem. When he heard that they had fled from Jerusalem, he asked for papers to go and get them and bring them back, no matter how far they went. Christ met him on the road. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? You're persecuting my people, is what he's saying. And dear people, if we have a sense of true love for Jesus and his people, serve him by serving his people. We can put away the whole idea, Lord, what can I do to show my love to you? You know what he's going to say if he did say that? Look to my people and see what they need and meet their needs. If we question our attachment to Jesus, see, one, we may have a sense of true love for Christ Jesus. Now, what we must do, that sense of true love, serve him by serving his people. Then, if we question our attachment to Jesus, we must run to him and serve him. You know, see, people will say, you know, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. And they just keep going back and forth with that. No, run to Jesus. Run to him. Plead to him. Cry to him. Lord, there is something in me that expresses a true desire to be your child. And then at times I wonder if it's really there. Lord, help me. And then what's he going to come out and say? When you find ourselves to the point where he could say, Lord, help me, and we say, Lord, what do I do? We're going to find that the thing is going to be so easy to be right there before me. Serve and help my people. You see, there's a thing that we find, a note coming through all that I was saying. You know how many times I have just pointed on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has come amongst you. You're in the kingdom of heaven. You see, dear people, Christ didn't mean for his people to be in some kind of worldly kingdom where they're not being taken care of, where they're not being loved, which shows love to him, but in his kingdom where he is king and we aiding and helping one another. Brethren, when we get to the point that we want to live our lives to ourselves, disconnected from the people of God. Now that doesn't mean that we have to live in each everybody's home every week and do everything we have. Come in, I don't care, come to your house and say, look here, I need some dinner, fix me a plate, you know. That's abuse of what God is saying. But it should be, I am looking how I can help you. You're looking how you can help another one, help me. That should be, and this is what he's saying. And another thing I want you to know, the things that he said there, to them that he did to them when I was hungry, when I was this and that. These are small things that when somebody do them, they forget they did them. There's some things, dear Christian, you have done to people along the way, you don't remember them. And so some people think that to prove you are a Christian, you got to be doing some great thing. Christ said, these are the little things. The little ones. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Have a needy person come by you, and you close your heart to that person. Now, we are in a world today that we know we have to be careful. But then I tell you what I do. When a person comes, you know, and I say, Lord, help me. Help me to discern what to do at this moment right here. This person. And then they can start talking. And then you can hear, no, ain't nothing but a ruse. They're really just trying to get over. And I believe if we're going to show joy to or good works to those who are in the world, truly, basically, not the Christ-centered in the world here, but we have to have some kind of a use, some kind of idea, some kind of understanding of who we're dealing with. But with the Christian brethren, if a brother comes and says, this is what his need is, or if a brother come and don't even express his need, and we have some sense that that's his need. Now, you see, this is why I say we don't determine who is a Christian. He or she is in the church, and so we're doing that to them. Now, if it is not a Christian, Christ, he'll ferret all that out. Don't worry about it. Let him do that. Don't let us say, well, I don't know if I'm going to give something to this guy. You know, he goes to church, but I don't know if he's a Christian. Forget that. Do good. And do the good Christ is mentioning here. Now, Paul tells us in another place, do good to all men. Peter, rather, tells us, do good to all men. So that's what we should do. And then he says, especially those of the household of faith. Brother, you know what God did, Jesus, in the kingdom of God? Now, there was Jerusalem. There was, I should say, the Jews. They had their own kingdom. God called them to himself. God kept them. God took care of them. God made nothing would happen to them. You know, the kingdom of heaven is just like that for us. God is keeping us. God is making sure everything that each and every one of us need will be given to the other through us. We are the one. Don't look for the world to do what they want to do to the Christian. Be like God says, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven is where we take care of one another. May God help us, dear people. May the truth of this come to us and know, and may we live in such a way that we can say, even as John, knowing the excitement and the danger that this very text come to us, where we can even say, come, Lord Jesus, even now, I'm ready. Let us pray. Oh, blessed God in heaven, we thank you. We thank you as we look at the truth and your word. But Father, we pray that that truth will be taken to our hearts. We ask that you would cause us to be those who would look at things. And may we not be so closed up in those things which are right around us that we can touch and feel in the reality before us. But let us see the reality of the eternal things. And let us live according for the eternal purposes. We are not, if we truly love Christ and belong to him, we're not going to end life here in this world. We're going to live a better life on when we go into eternity. So, Father, we pray, help us to live in a way that we can see our Savior looking at us saying, well done, good and faithful servant. So, Father, bless this word to our hearts. Bless us, O God, to your service in Jesus' name. Amen.